So we've got a ton to get through this morning. We're in Luke chapter 9. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Luke 9. And this is one of those passages that, quite frankly, if we didn't teach in the style that we taught, i.e. if we didn't tackle every verse and every chapter systematically, you'd know that we missed this one out. This is one of those ones where you kind of just get to it and you go, no, let's skip. Let's go to chapter 10. Mainly because there's just some very, very powerful things, but mainly because it's a passage about one of our favorite subjects, which is the subject of humility. And we all love that subject, and don't we? And perhaps the reason we don't get teachings about humility so often is because of pride. Well, we don't want to hear it. We were humble enough. We don't need any more humble pie. Thank you very much. And so, there's some tough things here. And I never make an apology for preaching long, and I'm not going to make an apology for preaching long this morning. There's just some stuff that we need to deal with. And so we're in Luke chapter 9. We're going to finish the chapter this morning. And it's about humility, and it's about humility set up against the backdrop of pride. And there's four areas I want to look at in this passage. And we really don't have any time at all. So the first thing I want to look at, they're coming on the screen, hopefully, if I remember to do it. The four things for you taking notes. Individual pride, that's verses 46 to 48, individual pride. And look down at verse 49, where John tries to stop a person who's casting a demon out in Jesus' name because he doesn't belong to their group. Corporate pride. So we'll deal with individual pride. We'll look at group or corporate pride, which is verse 49 to 50. And then the next section is really about how not to deal with pride, verses 51 to the end of the chapter. And then I just thought, you know, I can't leave you hanging on how not to deal with pride without kind of just encouraging you how to deal with pride, right? So we'll kind of take a little bit of a tangent off from Luke, at least, and some things that we should think about and the things that we do now that really inform us and help us to deal with the issue of pride. So how we might combat pride. So individual pride, group pride, how not to deal with pride, and then how we might go about combating pride. So firstly, the problem of individual pride. Look at verse 46. Just remember, as a kind of a context, that Jesus has been up on a mountain with three of his disciples, being transfigured. He's shown them that his glory as the one and only begotten of the Son. All the glory of the Father has been displayed in and through Jesus to these three disciples. And they come down off the mountain and they're met with a demon-possessed man who the other disciples couldn't cast that demon out. And so Jesus kind of comes along and fixes it. And then they have this little short lesson there about him foretelling his death. And the disciples just don't get it. And Jesus is saying, you understand it? And the disciples are going, yeah. Yeah, no, and we'll see that more and more later. And then we pick it up in verse 46. After all of this, an argument arises amongst them as to which is going to be the greatest. Now, I know that never happens in church. So this is kind of, you know, one of those hypothetical situations. An argument arises in church about who is going to, not in church, an argument arises about amongst them about who is going to be the greatest. Now, can I remind you that literally 5 seconds ago, Jesus has given him a sermon about dying to self and being the least amongst the amongst them, right? Look at verse 23. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And he goes on and says, you know, because the least is going to be the great. And the disciples are thinking, the least, the greatest, the least, the greatest. I'm the least. No, I'm the least. And they start arguing about who is going to be the greatest because they all are doing the same thing. And there's this argument. Now, look, right out the gate, let me say this about pride, is that pride ruins unity. by destroying relationships. So that's the first thing that I wanted to say about pride, is that pride destroys unity. It ruins unity by destroying relationships. We've just read that an argument arose. They're having an argument about who's going to be the greatest. Look, these are the great apostles. They're the A apostles, not the B apostles. They're the A apostles, right? And there's this. They need to be together. They need to be unified. They need to have support from each other. They're going to go out into a hostile world. They can't do that by themselves. Even in Acts, you know, we see them going out in twos. They can't go by themselves. And so they start arguing now about who's going to be the greatest. But listen, pride destroys relationships, because good relationships are built on the idea of giving yourself, aren't they? That's what a good relationship is. I'm going to give myself to you. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way. For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not merely being human?" Do you get that? Well, when you start having factions, when you start arguing about who's the greatest, "Well, Apollos is the greatest." "No, no, Paul's the greatest." "No, no, someone else is the greatest." Well, isn't that just merely being human? Paul says. He says, "Then what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." Paul said this to the church of Philippi. He says, "Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." You see, that's the opposite of pride, is humility and meekness. Not a false humility. Not a degrading of yourself, but a rightness of yourself. Kind of a right understanding of where you are seated in God's view. That's what humility is. And Paul says, look, let each of you look not only out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Look out for that. Look out for each other. Be like Christ. Be concerned about others. Give your life away for others. Love enough to sacrifice yourself for each other. Consider others better than yourselves. That's what humility does. Now look, the second thing that pride does. So the first thing that pride does is that pride ruins unity by destroying relationships. And as is evident, these guys are having this argument about who's going to be the greatest. But the other thing that pride does is that it makes you compare yourself with others. It makes you compare yourself with others. We could say that pride is always has a pecking order. And, you know, look, we're still in verse 46 of Luke 9. The word for greatest is meizon, which literally is not, it's not who would be great, it's who would be the greatest. That's what they are debating. Who amongst them would be the greatest? And so there is a comparison going on. Well, I'm going to be the greatest. Well, why are you going to be the greatest? Well, because I'm better than you. Now, maybe they may not have been so bold as to say that, but you can bet that that's what they were thinking. That's how they were trying to justify how they would be the greatest. There's a comparison going on. And look, making comparisons is nothing new, is it? You know, comparing ourselves one to another. Cain and Abel. Cain compared himself to Abel. And what happened next wasn't pretty at all. Joseph, his brothers, compared themselves to Joseph. And Jacob compared his sons with other sons. And it's never a good outcome. It's never a good outcome when we compare ourselves to each other. And Jesus' disciples consistently struggled with comparing themselves to each other. But Paul says that when we do that, we're not wise. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. I.e., they're foolish. It's not a good thing to do. And so look what Jesus does in response to this. In verse 47, he says, "So Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put them by his side." Now look, in that culture, in that day, you know, children were considered, you know, it was kind of like children should be seen and not heard. You know, you've heard that phrase. You know, they were really given kind of no recognition at all. And, you know, to care for a child was really quite the lowliest form of servanthood that was available. And so he takes this child. And the key is that he doesn't just take a child and put him in the midst. He takes the child and puts the child by his side. Do you notice that? And that's a place of authority. By a rabbi's side, by a teacher's side, by a king's side. That's a place of authority. That's a place of respect. That's a place of honor. And at one point, you remember the disciples are arguing. I think it's James and John again, isn't it? That they say, who is going to be? Tell us, who's going to be at your side when you enter your kingdom? I want to be. Where is that place? And so by the side is a place of respect and honor. To be at the side is a place of great prominence. And so Jesus takes this child who in that culture, in that day, was given no prominence and no recognition and no honor. And he says, okay, well, look, if you guys are going to compare, why don't we start here? I'm going to take this child. I'm going to take this child. I'm going to place this child right next to me. And Jesus is, of course, giving him a visual lesson about humility. He's saying, okay, look, if you want to compare yourselves with someone, how about this child who I'm giving a place of prominence and honor and respect? Not you. You might think that you're better than they are, but look who's by my side. And then he said, verse 48, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For, this is the reason, he who is least among you all is the one who is great. And the word least is the Greek form where we get our English word micron. It's tiny, the smallest. He says, look, whoever thinks that they are the smallest among the group is the one who is great. And that's not the word greatest. It's a different Greek word he uses. It's not meson. It's megos, where we get the word mega. It's like it used to be there. If you grew up in the 80s, everything was mega, right? And so Jesus is saying, look, there's only one who is the greatest. Who's that? Jesus, right? And so he's saying, look, the least among you is the one who is great. And again, Jesus didn't say there's anything wrong with being great in the kingdom. There's nothing wrong with being great in the kingdom. Nothing at all. There's nothing that is wrong with wanting to excel and do great things for the Lord. I mean, we're exhorted time and time again to actually do that, aren't we? You know, to pray those big prayers, to ask God to do those great things. And if he would humble our hearts and use us to do those great things, then how awesome would that be? But Jesus isn't rebuking them for wanting to, desiring to be, to do great things or be great in the kingdom. He's condemning the carnal argument about who is better, about who's the greatest. And you know, look, if this society keeps kind of pumping pride the way it is, it's going to be impossible, isn't it, to imagine any marriage that could last, people comparing each other. You know, society sets up, you know, all of these, you know, photoshopped people, you know, and it's very, very easy, you know, to look at the photoshopped family, the perfect family, and become, you know, discontent with what we have. And we start comparing, you know, our house with the perfect photoshopped family house. And, you know, their children and our children and our wife and their wife and our husband and their husband and, you know, their income and our income and their social standing and our social, and all of a sudden there's this comparison that's going on. And it feeds off of pride. And it's impossible to imagine that anything can survive under that. That any family could stay together, that any relationship could survive. Because pride destroys everything by ruining unity and by comparing others. So that there's this pecking order, there's this hierarchy that is based completely on falsehood. Paul says to the church in Galatia, he says, let each one of you test his own work. Test your own work. So at the end of the day, just look back on your day and go, has this been fit for the kingdom? Has this been good for the kingdom? Have I made some headway for the kingdom today? Test your own work. And he says, then his reason to boast will be in himself and not in his neighbor. Test yourself today. Test yourself whether you've been effective for the kingdom, whether you have been great for the kingdom and desire great things for the kingdom. Now, thirdly, look, the third thing that pride does is that pride reveals the depths of our sin. And this is always a toughie. This is always a toughie. Look again at verse 47. Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts. That's the issue right there, isn't it? I mean, if we really want to admit it, if we really want to kind of get down to the root problem of pride, the problem is one of our hearts, isn't it? I mean, look back in chapter 5. Jesus said previously, Jesus perceived their thoughts, that's the scribes and the Pharisees, and he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? He knows. Jesus knows what's going on. John chapter 2, we see the same thing. Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what is in man. He knows. And so the problem is always a heart problem. I mean, a person who manifests pride, and I'll show you a person with a proud heart. They just go hand in hand. And this is what Jesus said. He argued that sin isn't forced on you. Did you know that? You know, we're very quick to blame other people, other things, cultures, this, that, and the other, society. We're very quick to blame someone else. But actually, Jesus never does. He says, look, it comes from within you, not upon you, sin. And you'll know that if you've ever tried to curb your sin. Right? If you've ever tried to put checks and balances and weights and boundaries on your life so that you don't sin, you know how it's just ridiculously impossible that is. It's not because it's not from outside, it's from inside. You read the journals of monks from the Middle Ages who locked themselves away trying to escape sin. It's not possible. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And what he's saying is that what's wrong with us didn't come from outside of us. What is wrong with us comes from inside. It's not our environment. It's not what is around us. The problem is just us. The problem's me. Which means that there is nothing more natural. Nothing more natural to fallen people than pride. Nothing. Nothing more natural to fallen people with pride. Now think about it. You know, if you know your Bible, you know Genesis, that what happened in Genesis, Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God, right? Well, they did so because they believed the false idea that they would be able to exist without God. Didn't they? What do we call that? We call that pride. And we read that they were told that your eyes would be open, that you would know the difference between good and evil, that you could exist without God telling you that, that you could exist completely on your own. And the most devastating effect of that fall is pride. Self-love, self-satisfaction, self-promotion, self-exaltation, self-fulfillment, they're all passions of a fallen heart. And they're rooted in the fertile ground of pride. Now, we don't like this, do we? Because we're like, we sit and we hear this and we read this, and there's part of us is like, I'm not prideful. I'm not prideful. Well, watch out, because guess who's talking? There's a danger in that, isn't there? Every kind of rebellion is rooted in pride. Pride is that thing that seeks to take God. And you know, Tim prayed this earlier. You know, sin, pride takes God off the throne, and puts who on the throne? Puts me on the throne. Puts us on the throne. It takes God off the throne, puts me on the throne. It seeks to un-God God. It seeks to bring God's sovereignty down and replace God with me. And one of the ways that a heart problem is shown is through pride. It's what the writer of Proverbs says when he catalogues the sins of the heart. There in Proverbs chapter 16. And he includes pride. He says there in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And the first one, haughty eyes. That's what he's talking about. A prideful heart. Haughty eyes. The feeling of superiority that comes when we begin to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, with unparalleled importance. Now, none of us will kind of turn around and go, well, you know what? I'm the center of the universe. I mean, I know most of you well enough that if you did say that, then we'd have a conversation about it, and we would end friends. But we would agree that then you're not the center of the universe. I think I know you well enough to know that none of you would actually say that. But actually, sometimes the way we behave, do we say that by sometimes the way we behave? That we are the center. You see, the trouble is that with pride is that we often want prominence. And it often comes out. You know, sometimes around here, sometimes we get people who just show up, and we have over the years who people show up and they maybe hang around for a few weeks, and usually it's never longer than that. And they say, well, you know, I'm a musician or whatever, and I want to lead worship. Or I had one guy one time showed up, and he came once, which may not be a surprise to you. He wanted to preach right there on Sunday morning. Never met him before in my life, and he came up to me just as the service was starting. And he's like, "I'm a preacher. I'm trained, and I'd like to preach today." And I was like, "You what?" I'm like, "I'll tell you what we'll do. You sit and you kind of listen, and when the leadership agree then we'll let you know." Never saw him again. There's a danger in pride. There's a danger in pride. And you know, the problem is that we have this worldly idea, and it's driven by pride. We have this worldly idea that to be in front of people, like I'm in front of you, is a place of prominence. But it's not a place of prominence. And so people want to be at the front. Where we have kids ministry, we're struggling to find enough people to do our kids ministry. And we struggle in this area, and we struggle in that. Why? Because, well, that's not the place of prominence. But that's not what Jesus said. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. He didn't say, whoever preaches this in my name receives me. He didn't say, whoever plays the guitar well or badly, in my case, receives me. He said, whoever receives this child, whoever has a heart of humility, it doesn't matter what God gets you to do if you have a heart like that. Really. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Look, who is willing to go out or to go without recognition for my name? That's what Jesus is saying. Are you? Are you willing? Who is willing to serve me without getting a thank you or a well done? And then to keep doing it joyfully and gladly. It's a struggle, isn't it? Are we willing to do the things that no one else wants to do? Are we willing to do the things in the name of Christ? And then not tell anyone we've done them. You know, kind of not slip it into a little prayer meeting. Just thought I'd let you know. Just you and the Lord. Let him be your rewarder. Are we willing to do that? Just be content and serve as if we're serving Christ. And if you can, the glorious reward in that verse is that you will receive the attention and the applaud of God. And there's nothing that could be better than that. Nothing. For one day Christ himself to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enjoy the joy of your master. There's nothing greater than that. Now, look, now, secondly, look, the problem of corporate pride. So I've addressed individual pride. And now let's look at corporate pride. And by corporate pride, I mean group pride. I mean when people come together and have a sense of one identity, that they can all of a sudden think that, oh, you know, we are the best, to the exclusion of others. And where we see that now is then in verse 49, in a hilarious scene that starts actually another really hilarious scene in terms of it's both funny and very sad all at the same time. So whilst this is going on, whilst this argument is going on, John, who's the apostle of love, he comes to Jesus, running up to Jesus, and he says, Master, verse 49, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, don't stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you. So here's John. Let me paint the picture for you. Here's John. This is John, who was the last living apostle. You know, he's the last one to die. This is John who leant on Jesus' chest on the last night. This is John who was eventually exiled to Patmos. He was boiled in oil. They couldn't figure out a way to kill him. So they just got rid of him. They're like, well, this guy's just not dying. God hasn't finished with him yet. That's why, right? You only die when God's finished with you. And so they threw him on this island, and they discovered that he wouldn't even die of hunger. And so they brought him back, and then he was so infirmed by the beatings and the torture that they would carry him through the cities and the towns. And people would just line the streets. This is John. This is John. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I encourage you to do so, you know, John's disciple Polycarp is in Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's just extraordinary the effect this man has on the first century church, and second century through him. And yet at this time, here's John. And I love this because I think there's some hope for us here. There's some hope for me here. John runs up to Jesus, and there's a little pride issue going on because a few verses ago, they were trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus and failing. You remember that? And some people are like that. You know, they see someone else more successful than they are and they get jealous. It happens. You're like, really? No, it happens. And John sees this guy casting out demons in the name of Jesus. I mean, this guy is setting people free from bondage, from chains, from being tormented day and night. This is a great and wonderful thing. John should be rejoicing, but what is he doing? He's comparing. What is that? Pride. But this is group pride. Instead of rejoicing, he runs up to Jesus and he's going, okay, Jesus, we saw this guy. He's casting out demons. He ain't one of us. He didn't have the sign over the door. He didn't have the t-shirt. He didn't have the same Bible version. And he didn't even sing the same songs as we did. But don't worry, I've taken care of it. I stopped him. Do you know how crazy that sounds? But we do this often. The church is still infected with this today. And what it boils down to is corporate pride, group pride, that is displayed in John now segregating himself away from another person who is actually doing the right thing, simply because they're not in the same club. The root is pride. Now look, some dangerous ground. Dangerous ground here that I'm about to walk on. So I want to give you a little caveat to what I'm about to say. It needs saying, but I want you to hear my heart on it. Sometimes there are things that need saying that are just best said. But I want you to hear what I mean, what my heart is on this. Because the sinful outworking of pride sometimes in this context, from this verse, is the gross lack of discernment. Spurgeon said that discernment is the process of making distinctions in your mind about what is true and what is nearly true. Discernment isn't figuring out what is right and wrong. Because the Bible tells us this is right, that's wrong. No discernment necessary. Discernment, Spurgeon says, is figuring out in your mind what is the difference between what is true and what is almost true. And I've spoken over the years a lot about things that are true and some things that are almost true. And things that are just completely false, right? And I've warned you about the dangers. And we spend a lot of our time here, you know, as a church, one of our things is that we study scriptures. And I can promise you that as long as God would have me here, that is not going to change, right? We will, in God willing, in 40 years' time, we might get back to Luke and we're going to be going through Luke again. And it'll be verse by verse, and we'll still be doing this. And if God still has me doing that, I'll still be doing this. And that's not going to change. And I'll still warn you about whatever, you know, weirdo nut job freak is in town this week. I'm still going to do that. But some of you have equal concern to me are the guys who call themselves discerning, but show a complete lack of discernment. And because they call themselves discerning, we're like, oh yeah, these are discernment guys. And we get fooled into what they're saying. And it's not all of them, it's just some of them. I think, you know, one of the things that Christians lack in these times is proper biblical discernment. And I'd go as far as say is that that's an area that we lack in this church. Proper biblical discernment. Not figuring out what is right and wrong. Again, that's easy. It's easy to figure out what's right and wrong. It's much, much harder to figure out what is true and nearly true. And you know, in an age, and here's my concern. And you know that I love technology. I do social media. I do all of that stuff. But you know, one of the big issues that we have at this time, and one of the things that's so easy to get caught up into, is that anyone can start a blog. Anyone can start their own private news channel, right? And, you know, blog out of their bedroom. And they're doing these videos on the go. And they're just, you know, I have even got a friend and he doesn't do this. So, you know, if you're listening, this is not you. But they are a taxi driver and they're waiting for their taxi, you know, fare to come in. And they're doing these little videos and they're chucking them up on someplace. Cyber webby, and they're doing these little 5-minute kind of things. And that's great, brilliant. But they're not the authority. These news channels aren't the authority. And I don't care whether you listen to Reuters, to BBC, or Joe Bloggs down the road, they're still not the authority. It's easy to become published today. You can publish a book in the comfort of your own home easily, very easily. And you factor in the problem now of social media, and that is happening quicker than we can think. And I don't mean on a grand scale. I just mean that we're slower than our fingers. We see something, we share it, and then 4 or 5 days later, we're like, oh yeah, oh yeah. But by that time, a squillion people have seen our post. Right? Spreading rapidly. Look, the need for good biblical discernment is crucial. And the New Testament warns us over and over again to be biblical in our thinking about what is true and what is nearly true. And let me throw some verses out. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. And look, I would say this also. Just because someone says it's true doesn't make it true. And just because I say it's true doesn't make it true. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, this is what is true. Paul is saying that it is everyone's responsibility, every Christian's responsibility to be discerning. You don't get to opt out. You don't get to go, well, you know what? I'm just going to let those guys be the discernment ministries and I'll just read that and I'll just believe whatever they say. No. That's not discernment. That's foolishness. 1 Thessalonians 5, test everything, hold fast to what is good. That means you have to establish what is good and what is not good and hold fast to what is good. You have to divide what is good from what is not good. How do you do that? Well, the only way I know that you do that is through the Word of God. The Word of God itself says that it divides. That is its job, to divide. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. The Apostle John says, in a similar warning, he says, 1 John chapter 4, beloved, don't believe every spirit. Now look, some of you I know are probably thinking, yeah, amen, right? Amen. Yeah, and you know, I could probably name off 100 different people that we would all be thinking of. These are the whack jobs, you know, the idiots are out there and just, you know, we need to stay clear of those. But look, every spirit is also, listen carefully, every spirit is also the spirit that is operating in this room right now. Test every spirit. That includes this spirit. Don't believe everything that you're told. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For what reason? I'll tell you why. I might be a false prophet, that's why. I might. So test. Test it. He says, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so look, according to the New Testament, discernment is not optional for the Christian. And yet, tragically, it's an area where most Christians stumble. Without it, Paul says, the Christians are at the risk of being tossed here, there, by all kinds of winds and every wind of doctrine. Which basically will mean, theologically, practically, biblically, you won't know whether you're coming or going. And many, many Christians exhibit very, very little ability to measure the things that they are taught. And the things they read against the standard of God's word. As I've already said, you know, I've warned you countless times about false doctrine and heresies that are coming into the church. But look, the equal problem is that we are too quick to believe the so-called discernment ministry. Don't be. Test every spirit. Many discernment ministries exhibit hardly any true discernment. And I'm telling you this as someone who has been at the wrong end of some of these discernment ministries, who have made up just bold-faced lies about me. And it's like, I'm not bitter, I'm not telling you that because like, now I want you to go out and like campaign. No, just don't believe it. If you hear something about a brother or a sister, what is the biblical response to that? Yeah, you go and talk to them. You don't go to someone else and talk about them. You go to them and talk about them. And you say, hey, you know what? I just heard this thing. I don't even know whether it's true. But in my own mind, I want to find out whether it's true. I haven't been to anyone else. But, you know, I've just got this. It's just keeping me up. And is this true? And I'll tell you the truth. I can't say for anyone else. But if you come and ask me that, I'll tell you the truth. As much as I know the truth. That's how we're supposed to operate. So, be careful. Look, I hope I haven't upset anyone. Be careful. Test every spirit. Jesus says, don't stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you. Corporate pride, group pride. You know, the Baptists are doing some great things. Some Baptists are doing some great things. Maybe that's the most shocking thing that you've heard this morning already. Some charismatics are doing some great things. Some reform guys are doing some great things. Some, who we've left out, Presbyterians are doing some great things. You know, funny you should say that, because I met a Presbyterian last week, 80 years old. I met a whole bunch of Presbyterians last week. One of them, 80 years old, first thing he says to me is, "Do you know Jesus?" I would do the accent, but he'll just laugh at me. He's from Northern Ireland. And he said, "Do you know Jesus?" He's like 80 years old, could hardly understand him. And yes, that's a good answer. He didn't even introduce himself. He was just, "Do you know Jesus?" It's all he wanted to know about, Presbyterian. And I said, "Yes." And then his next thing he said to me was the date and time of when he met Jesus. This is like 80, I don't know. He looked like he was 400 years old. And he said to me, if I can remember rightly, he said, 4:30 in the afternoon on the 23rd of October, 1963, I was in a field mowing the, doing whatever, and the Spirit of God came upon me. That's what his words were to me. And he says, and that was it. So there's some Presbyterians doing some great things. And look, we don't hold the same theology as all of those guys. I mean, we don't even hold the same theology here. Right? We can get into some interesting conversations, can't we? And our styles would be greatly different. They've got style, we've got none. But our God is the same God. And what John is displaying here in our text is nothing but corporate pride shown in a gross lack of discernment. Oh, you're casting people, you're casting demons out in the name of Jesus? And it's actually happening? You need to stop that. People might get the wrong idea of Jesus. And that is compounded by the fact, look at the response. This is how not to respond with pride, right? Verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So this is kind of like the transition. So this marks the beginning now in Luke of this new section that we've been talking about over the last few weeks. And is mostly, what you're going to find, the content is mostly exclusive to Luke. There's some parts that Matthew comments on, but most of it is exclusive to Luke. And it runs all the way from here through to chapter 19, verse 44. And it's where Luke says, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Do you like that? It's almost like, you know, he woke up in the morning. And he was like, I know my time. Paul said, in the fullness of time, Christ came. It's Luke's description now of this journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. And it's going to last about 6 months. So this verse 52, he sent his messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, you reckon John? Same John? Yeah. When James and John saw it, so when James and John saw the Samaritans rejected Jesus, here's what they did. They said, "Lord, would you like us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Don't you love that? Proper Old Testament style. This is why Jesus called James and John's Boanerges. It's they're the sons of thunder. Now, is this the right response? Wow, everybody's quiet. All right, let me just tell you. This is the wrong response, guys. That was an actual question. This is not the right response. Is Jesus going to commend them for this? He's not. Like, Jesus is going to go, "Yeah, you love me that much, you destroy a whole village of Samaritans for me? Well, I love you too. Go nuke them." Like, Jesus is not going to say that. And I want you to see, look, that just because these are Jesus' disciples, it doesn't mean that they didn't have an ongoing problem with pride. It doesn't mean that John heard the words of Jesus when Jesus says, "Why did you forget?" No, if he's not against us, he's for us. It's not like John heard that and went, "Oh yeah, you're right. Pride's gone now. I'm real humble." You know, because you see in Luke 22 that in about 6 months, what happens? Well, let me read it. A dispute also arose against them, that's the disciples, as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. Oh, we've heard this before. This means that the disciples have a continuing issue with pride. There's great hope for us, isn't there? You know, and one of the devastating responses to pride is an absolute lack of love and compassion. And they're like, well, you reject Jesus? Well, you just turn and burn. What do we care? You're going to get what you deserve. Because you see, if you're all about self-love and self-satisfaction, self-promotion, self-fulfillment, your view of others will be the same. That their way that they get love is from themselves. You don't have to offer them any. Why would you have to offer them any? And what James and John have done is not love them, not reach out to them and for them. What James and John have done is elevate themselves to the position, prideful position, of judge and executioner. A place reserved only for God. You see how that's pride? Dethroning God? And because they don't have the love of Christ in them, all they can do is operate out of selfish love. And the only answer is destruction. Now, aren't you pleased that Jesus doesn't treat us like this? Aren't you pleased that Jesus didn't turn around and go, yeah, thanks. Wipe them out. Because each of us, at some point, have rejected Christ, haven't we? It's not three strikes and you're out. He went to the cross and he suffered the wrath of the Father on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to, so that all who call on his name wouldn't suffer the wrath of God. And God is long-suffering, isn't he? Not willing that any should perish. And even, you know, this is a great example of how to respond to rejection. And so Jesus turned and rebuked them. And they went out to another village, verse 57. They were going along the road and someone said to them, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. You're surrounded by living things. You're surrounded by things that all have their place in this world. My origin, my destiny is not of this world. That's what Jesus is saying. And look, just as a caveat, there are too many Christians that focus on happiness in this world. You know, trying to find happiness in this world. But Abraham, you know, was a man who was overloaded with silver and gold, wasn't he? And yet he lived in tents, seeking a city whose builder and maker was God. He wasn't satisfied with this world. And true disciples and true followers of Christ are people who are not satisfied in this world. They found that this world has got nothing to offer them. But Jesus says, look, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Interesting. The term lay his head, next time you see that in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 19, where Jesus is on the cross. And he comes out of that darkness, a period of darkness, and he has said, tetelestai, it is finished. And Luke says that he bowed his head, same phrase, and he gave up his ghost. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And the only place he found to lay his head in this world was when his work is done. To another he said, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first. Lord, let me first. Lord, let me first. Never go hand to get hand in hand. Lord, let me first. That's pride, isn't it? They never go together. Lord, let me. The right response, Lord, whatever you say. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, which is impossible, by the way. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, it's more likely that what is actually being said is that the guy is not saying, let me go and bury my father. He's not saying, my father has died, let me go and bury my father. And Jesus isn't saying, just leave him for the vultures. He's not saying that. What is more likely is that he's saying, look, I work for my father. I work on my father's property. I can't just go and leave. I have a responsibility. When my father dies and I own everything, then I can come. Then I'll be free. I'll be free to come and kind of follow you. But, you know, I've got to take some care of some things. I'll wait until my father dies. And when that happens, then I'll follow you. That's much more likely culturally to be the thing that's going on here. And yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those who are at home. And Jesus says, no one. And Lot's wife learnt this lesson, didn't she? No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. No one. So look, all right, you get the point. Let me tell you how we survive pride. Because pride isn't permanently gone now that you're a Christian, has it? you kind of made that confession, Lord, I trust you. I am the most humble person ever in that moment. It doesn't happen like that. And so what I want to do is I want you to remember that salvation means that humility has triumphed over pride. Do you get that? You know, not just in the case of Jesus, who, you know, Paul says that he made himself no reputation. So not just that humility has triumphed over pride in terms of Christ, but I want us to think about, okay, well, how does humility triumph over pride in our own lives? And how can we help that? How can we help that process? And most of them you're not going to like. Why? Because of pride. So some tough things. Number one, I'm just going to give them all to you straight away, and then we'll just go back over them real quick. Because look, most of them are no-brainers. All right? Number one, submission to the word of God. Number two, the trials of life. Four things will help replace pride with humility. Submission to the word of God, the trials of life, gathering together, and prayer. Those four things. And I'm absolutely sure there are more than four things. But these are just the four things that I'm telling you about this morning. So look, the first thing that allows humility to be born in us is the word of God. I mean, this is what God, through his word and the power of his spirit, is doing with us today, isn't it? Because, you know, we've gathered today, and what we're saying is that we need instruction from God, from someone outside of us. Yes? And so we open God's word, and these are not my thoughts. And I don't want you to think that these are my thoughts. If they come across as my thoughts, just get rid of them. Don't listen to them. We submit to the word of God. That's what we submit to. And the process of coming to the word of God and saying, God, what do you have for me? You need to speak into my life because you're greater than I am. That's placing ourselves and our bodies and our hearts in a place of humility under God, right? It's that willingness to say to the Lord, Lord, speak to me. Change me by your word. I'm not self-sufficient. I can't fulfill this by myself. And look, Paul could say in Romans 7 that when the law came, I died. But he also understands that this dying takes some effort. Would you agree? And whilst we understand the theology of being a new creation, we come to church, we sit under the instruction of the word, we open our Bibles, we read good books at home, because it removes our wisdom and replaces it with Christ's. The reason we don't study the word as much as we ought, one word, pride. We want to be wise. In our own eyes. Heard that before? There's something that says in all of us, I know good from evil. I know truth from nearly truth. Just like Adam and Eve, we dethrone God. And look, submission to the word of God means agreeing with the word of God, actively doing what it says to do. And if we do that, over time, not tomorrow, not next week or next month, maybe not even next year, but over time, increasingly, it will replace pride with humility. Secondly, the trials of life will replace pride with humility. Some of you finding that? The trials of life will replace pride with humility. That's what trials are doing in your life. That's why God allows them to come into your life. James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. What do trials do? Brings you to maturity, brings you complete in Christ. Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 5, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. How do we get to look more like Christ, who is the epitome and definition of meekness and humility? Trials. Trials. Peter knew that his own maturing, his own sanctification was not just related to information, right? It wasn't just in the gathering of facts and figures and information through books and study. It was related to being crushed, to suffering. But let me ask you a real quick question. It will hurt a little bit, but we'll do it quickly. What if death isn't the worst thing ever? Because the Bible says it's not the worst thing ever. What if death isn't the worst thing ever? What if your suffering, God is accomplishing in your suffering other things than your happiness? What if we believe that one day all that is dark will be pushed back, and the new heavens and the new earth will be established, and all of the deepest sorrows will suddenly make sense? What if we believe that? Because that's what the Bible says. What if all of our tears on that day will come together like a beautiful stained glass window that right now all we see is as jagged glass? What if one day that actually happens? Because the Bible says that's going to happen. What if you and your life isn't the centerpiece of history? Because the Bible says it's not. What if you are not the sun and around you all the planets rotate? What if you are part of a great drama of the universe and you are not playing the main part? What if? Because the Bible says that you're not. What if your life goes beyond you and plays into something bigger than you? What if, should the Lord tarry 100 years from now, you have affected a whole generation of other people and no one remembers you? God's word says that's possible through the power of the Spirit. What if your life goes beyond you? That's why Paul, he says, I've been rich, I've been poor, I've been sick, I've been healthy, and God is good. My life goes beyond me. It's why Job could say after 7 of his sons died and he watched his house burn to the ground, he said, naked I've come from my mother's womb, naked I'll return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The trials of life give you that perspective. Look, third and fourthly, because our time is gone. Gathering together will replace pride and humility. Gathering together will replace pride and humility. Look, we live in a fallen world, don't we? Do you agree? We live in a very broken world. And no man has been gifted by God. No man. Can I say that again? No man or woman has been gifted by God to sustain wave after wave after wave after wave of brokenness by themselves. You can't do it. It's why Hebrews says, don't neglect the gathering of saints and encourage one another daily. Why do we gather together? Why do we do this? Why do we pray together? Because that's the other one. Why do we pray? Why do we sing? Shall I tell you why? And I've taught on this many times. We are preaching to ourselves. We are reminding ourselves again that we are not the greatest. We sing to lift high the name of Jesus. Why? Because he is the greatest. Our singing problem isn't a singing problem. Our singing problem is a heart problem. Our lack of prayer isn't a lack of prayer problem. It's a heart problem. When a church of 60, 70 people, four people gather for a prayer meeting midweek, that's not a time issue. It's not a prayer issue. It's a heart issue. Being as crystal clear and clear as I can be. We sing, we declare his glory and his majesty, and by doing so, we are allowing the Holy Spirit to subdue that pride. I don't care whether you like the songs or you know the songs. We need to preach to ourselves, heart, you better sing. That's why the Puritans used to say, you need to pray yourself into praying. What that means is, we need to convince our hearts that prayer is a good thing for us, whether we like it or not, whether we feel moved or not, whether we're in the spiritual zone or not. We pray with one another. Why? Because we're not the greatest. But we know one who is the greatest. And we can go and we have an invite into his throne room day or night to receive not fire and brimstone upon us, but mercy and grace. And so we pray that our hearts would be bowed under his sovereignty. And that process, the process of sanctification, is really the progressive triumph of humility over pride. And when we don't do these things, when we don't find time to read and pray and sing, listen, and I'll close with this, it's not because we don't have time. It's because our hearts are full of pride. So let's bow our heads now. And let's confess that our hearts need transforming by the power of the Spirit. And we need to place ourselves in those positions at those crossroads where we meet with God to allow him to transform us. Father, we have not always run to you. Lord, we have not always desired cleansing. Lord, we have not always sought your glory. Lord, we confess this morning that our hearts are often far from you. Lord, we confess this morning that oftentimes our hearts have just declared that we don't need you. Would you forgive us? Lord, would you restore us, strengthen us, confirm us again? Lord, we recognize, Lord, that though we might trust you and we might be trying at least to follow you, the issue of pride has not gone away. And it is something that most of us, if not all of us, struggle with. And so again, Lord, we submit ourselves to your word. Lord, we pray that your way would be done in us in good times or in bad times. Lord, that we would not neglect gathering together to be strengthened by one another, to be reminded again. The reason that we sing, the reason that we gather is to become more like you. The reason we pray is to submit our hearts to you. And again, we do. Lord, in our submission, would you be glorified? Would you be exalted? Lord, as we lift you high, Lord, as you might increase, Lord, we might decrease. Lord, as we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, be glorified, we pray. Lord, as we gather around your table to break bread, Lord, there is great freedom here. You have set us free. You have broken our bonds. You have broken our chains. Lord, we don't climb a ladder to find ourselves approved. Lord, we gather around your table to remind ourselves, to preach to our hearts yet again, Lord, that our lives are nothing without you. Lord, that we cannot survive without you. Lord, it's your blood that cleanses us from all sin. It was your body that was broken for us because we could not do these things ourselves. Lord, and so we pray that these elements would preach to us this morning. Lord, preach to us about our need. Preach to us about this wonderful gift of life that you have given us that can be ours for all who put their faith in you. Father, we thank you. Lord, we praise you. Lord, that you're a good God. Lord, we sing about how it is your breath in us that gives us the ability to sing, Lord, and we believe that. Lord, it is not our lungs. Lord, it is the breath you give us. It is your life working through us. Lord, we can't conjure up transformation. We can't change our own hearts. Your word says that our hearts are wicked, above all else, deceptively wicked. Lord, would you change us? Lord, would you breathe life into us? Would you blow through us? Blowing out all of the junk that we've just built up in our lives. Lord, decisions that we've made that even though where your word says this is right and this is wrong, we've chosen wrong. Lord, help us to discern between true and nearly true and hold fast to what is good. Lord, we want to cling to you. Lord, we want to be a people known not for how much we study the Bible or how we lead worship or how we do this or how we do that. Lord, we want to be known for people who love you. Lord, when people talk about us as a group, Lord, may we not be prideful. Lord, may we boast in you that you have saved us. That we were really nothing without you. And yet now, because of you, your word says that you have taken us and you have seated us in the heavenlies. You have adopted us into your family. You've given us precious promises that are great. Lord, that you're working in us such a weight of glory that will be revealed in due time where the darkness will be dissolved and the new heavens and the new earth will be revealed and all of this will make sense. Lord, we're looking forward to that day so much. Lord, may our lives reflect that. Lord, may we not leave this place and we just agree, you know, with the preacher. Lord, may we not have hearts that are like the man who looks in the mirror and forgets what he looks like. Lord, would you do something with us today? Lord, our hearts are open to receive whatever you would want for us. And so, Lord, as we hold the cup and as we hold the bread, Lord, again, would you remind us afresh? It isn't for good things that you died for, but for sins and our sins. because you love us so very much that you took our sins upon yourself. And you died the death that we should have died, and you lived the life that we should have lived, and gave us that life as a free gift. And all we do, Lord, is all we're required to do is to follow you, to put off the old and put on the new by the power of your Spirit. And so again, Lord, we confess, Lord, that, Lord, this is what we want to do. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Empower us to do that today. Lord, we're thankful for the promise in your word, Lord, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, and how we hold on to that truth. You cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, would you set us right this morning? Lord, would you give us a perspective, Lord, that comes from you? Give us wisdom, Lord, beyond our understanding, sight beyond our vision. Lord, knowing, Lord, that this place, this world is winding down. Lord, let us redeem the time, count the days. Lord, let us stand at the end of this day, looking back, testing this day, testing our own works. Have they been fit for the kingdom? Have they expanded your kingdom? Have they been what is right? Have we done what is right in your sight? Motivate us, we pray. Equip us, empower us, we pray. Lord, again, not that people would speak well of us, Lord, but that your name and your fame would go out through this land. Lord, and again, we pray, Lord, that as we vote in a couple of weeks, Lord, we know that we have no vote. Your word says that you move the kings and the nations. And yet we're thankful for the opportunity to vote, and we take that responsibility. Lord, and we do pray, Lord, that whatever the outcome, in or out, for or against, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would restore this nation to people who are following after you. Lord, in good times or in hard times, Lord, would you restore this nation? Would you send your Spirit again, Lord, like Papa Barfoot, Lord, would you remind us, would you come again, and whether people are mowing their fields or sitting behind their desks or driving their cars, Lord, would the Spirit of God come again and rest on this nation? Lord, we submit ourselves to you. Lord, we submit ourselves to your wisdom. Lord, would that change that we desire so badly start here right today with our own hearts, as we recognize, Lord, that the problem isn't this country, the problem isn't this government, the problem is our own hearts. Cleanse us, we pray, for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.